Well, congregation, it is today that we look at this first commandment. And again, we just want to read that commandment again. You shall have no other gods before me. What does it mean, and how are we to understand it? When we come to the Ten Commandments, congregation, it reveals our guilt and condemnation. The law not only exposes our sin, but it leaves us helpless. There's no grace in law. That's the end of the matter. It's done. If you think you can work yourself to heaven through the Ten Commandments, you're going to find yourself on the wayside in the ditch. It's not going to happen. The law not only exposes our sin, but leaves us there helpless, dead in our trespasses and sins. Actually, due to the weakness of our own nature, not the weakness in the law. The law is holy and perfect and righteous in every aspect. But due to the weakness of our own nature, the law calls us before the judgment seat of God to declare us guilty and vile. Don't ever forget that truth. When I was in the police academy, we had an old captain come and give us a bit of a lectured speech. Never forget these words that came out of his mouth. He said, "I don't want you to forget this main point. Don't ever forget about what you felt when you looked in the rearview mirror and you saw those red and blue lights on. Don't ever forget that. Because when you pull somebody over, they're scared and nervous. Just like you were before you were a police officer." We need to be reminded of the fact that as believers in Jesus Christ have been washed in the blood of Jesus and know the resurrection is found in Him and all that power, we need to remember the fact that we once were like that, dead in trespasses and sins. All too often we forget that. When we are sensitive to the fact that without grace we would be dead, grace looks all the more wonderful, doesn't it? Grace shines its brightest when sin is acknowledged and confessed. This is why the gospel is necessary, because only the Holy Spirit can give grace in union with Christ, to rest upon the merits of Christ's atoning work alone. But you see, it doesn't end there. The Holy Spirit also gives us a desire to live in new obedience. And we've said this before, that grace in the Scriptures has always two elements to it. First, it's always effectual. That is, it does exactly what it is supposed to do in relation to the elect. And second, it's always twofold. Always twofold. And we've said that the Latin phrase is to duplex gratia Dei. Duplex, twofold, gratia, grace, Dei, God. Grace in the Bible is always twofold. It has a reference to justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, but it also has reference, that is the grace, to the sanctifying life of the believer. The problem with so much preaching and teaching today, that we often forget the duplex gratia Dei. As believers, as the church, as the elect of God, the gift of faith brings us to Christ. And the Holy Spirit and the Word clothes us in the garments of our Lord to be continually cleansed, as Jesus had taught us in Ephesians 5, verse 27, that she might be holy and without blemish. As believers, the law serves by God's grace to keep us dying to self and living unto Christ, conversion. The single goal of our repentance or regeneration. The single goal is nothing other than the destruction of sin and the reversal of the horrible effects of the fall. That's why God chose us and regenerated us. For the believer, the new covenant reminds us that God will write His law upon our hearts. The new covenant reminds us that God will, does, write His law upon the hearts of His people. Some years back, some crazy doctor was operating on a woman's, I think it was her heart. I think it was cauterization, where you burn certain things. Or it was on her, some other element of her heart, or some part of her body. And what this doctor did is he cauterized her, that's burned, the initials UK, because he graduated from the University of Kentucky. Isn't that unbelievable that a doctor would do that? But I remember watching it on television. I said, well, there's a theological metaphor there, Maria. She said, what, how could that be? Well, the Holy Spirit, does He not burn His law, writes His law upon our hearts? In this, God sets us free from mere religion so that we can follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the principal use, which pertains more closely to the proper use of the law, finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. That phrase is not mine. I wish it was. That was Master Calvin. The law finds its principal use in the life of the believer. Conviction of sin, of course. Reminder of our need of grace, of course. The law reminds us that it is a taskmaster with no mercy. Of course we believe that. But that's not its principal use. The Lutherans believe that it is the principal use. Some Calvinists, some Reformed, some Presbyterians believe that it's the principal use, because when you read their literature, there's something wrong in the way that they present the law. Now, all seminaries have their strengths. Some seminaries have weaknesses, and they have everything in between. You've got to be careful. I graduated from Dallas, and they got probably more weaknesses than they do strengths. I was in a conversation a couple years back with Michael Horton, teacher at Westminster in Escondido. And I said, Michael, you've got to start teaching over there the third use of the law. You have to start emphasizing that the law finds its fulfillment in its usage, yes, in Jesus Christ, but also in the life of the believer. Because I don't hear that coming from the graduates at Westminster West. You're always talking about the curse. Good, because that's true. But the emphasis is upon the standard in the life of the believer. Why take so much time on this issue? Because, brothers and sisters, I tell you in the faith, this is war today over this issue. There is a war battling right now in the Presbyterian and Reformed churches with regard to the law in the life of the believer. The law for the believer is like a map showing us how to live the life of faith as the Spirit uses the Word to mold us into the image of Christ. Because it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now that includes His law. It's important to distinguish law from grace. It is. But in understanding this distinction, we do not simply mean a lawless grace. Ouch. You tell somebody from the pulpit today, now look, you can't fornicate. And you tell people that their worship style is unbiblical and an offense to the second commandment of God, you'll find yourself thrown out of a church. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. That's what many people believe. Evangelicalism is steeped in it. Confusion reigns from one end to the other. Basically, they believe in a lawless grace. Antinomianism. It's important to distinguish law from grace. I'll say it again. But in understanding this distinction, we do not imply a lawless grace any more than looking to the Old Testament, we should find and see a graceless law. As blessed believers in Christ, we are legally no longer under the law as judgment on account of Christ. But that does not mean that we are no longer taught by the law evangelically. It is out of the experience of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus and the gospel that our hearts rise to say, as Psalm 119:97 says, how I love your law. This is the blessed man of Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Hey, David, have you not heard? We're not under law anymore. Why are you meditating like that? Don't meditate on the law no more. We don't believe in Torah. Really? Who taught that? It's false doctrine. And it's rampant in the churches and in some Reformed Presbyterian churches. Do you love the law? Do you study the law? Do you? And so today we begin a study on the commandments. The first commandment is today: you shall have no other gods before me. We want to center upon our duty. Oh, there are believers that don't like that word duty. Oh, I don't like that word duty. I'm under grace. There's no duty in grace. Really? Life is duty. We have a duty. We have a responsibility as believers to act in a certain way. And the commandments give us that through Jesus Christ. We want to center upon our duty as believers in experiencing our gratitude for being freely and most graciously redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we want to say it, and we need to say it through every commandment. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, we do not call you to rest in the Ten Commandments. We call you to be convicted in the Ten Commandments and flee to Jesus Christ and to believe in Him and be washed in His blood and be raised up in His resurrection. But for the believers, we look to the commandments as our standard, as our banner, as we follow Jesus, who is the substance of the law. So our points are three. First, singularity. Second, the King. And third, the others. So first, singularity. First, as believers, it is our duty, not just covenantally, but personally, to acknowledge the Lord God and to love, fear, honor, expect all good from Him, and submit to Him with my whole heart. The first thing that we notice in the first commandment is that God expresses His holy will to us singularly. Interesting. Not corporately. The you, or thou, is singular in its emphasis. We just simply assume that the covenant community, His redeemed assembly, which He just purchased and brought out of Egypt, is being addressed specifically with special emphasis. And while there's some truth to that, that's not the whole story here. That's not where the emphasis is. The singular points to the personal or intimate character of God, which is personally addressed as the way of blessing. In a real sense, God says to His people that the corporate or covenantal does not in any sense negate the personal and the individual. The fact that we are part of the covenant community, the church, the fact that we've been baptized, the fact that we've been catechized, the fact that we do it best in our doctrine and worship doesn't save you. Only personal faith and reverence of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is our responsibility then to grow in that knowledge, to grow in our love, to grow in our fear, and honor all the things that God does in conversion and regeneration, and to submit to Him with the whole heart. We are to look to God as our Heavenly Father by adoption in Jesus Christ. See, that's the context of Exodus 20. They have been brought out. They've been redeemed. And on account of that, this is how now you are to act. The law is given under the covenant of grace, not the covenant of works, to be more theologically accurate. Yes, it has reference to the covenant of works, but its main emphasis is now that you've been redeemed, you are my people, and because you are my people, this is how you are to act. We are to look to God as our Heavenly Father by then adoption in Jesus Christ. The adoption gives us assurance that our Father will teach us the way of truth, protect us from our enemies, and give us what is good, so that we can persevere and grow in strength. Is that your concept of God? Is your concept of God an ogre? Just sitting up there in heaven with a big mallet waiting to squash all these sinners? You know, Jonathan Edwards believed that at one time. Jonathan Edwards struggled with conversion, the whole idea of regeneration, because his concept of God was warped. He knew, eventually, that until we look at God as our Father, we'll run from the Lord. Like Adam in the garden. When he heard the Lord, what did he do? He ran. Because he looked at God as judgment. Until Edwards would see God as a Father who protects and gives what is best to his own, he would always stay at a distance. But when Edwards came to the truth that God was a good God, a protector, a comforter, a shield, Edwards was broken in his heart and experienced, in his words, true conversion. As God's beloved children in Christ, God is our shield and protector by and through the Spirit and the Word. God shows His love towards us in the gift of His Son, but also in the gifts and graces that He gives us individually to be displayed in the church, to be salt and light in the world. As Romans 12 reminds us that we've been given gifts and graces to play the piano or organ or to do administration or financial or whatever the gift is. You see, the Lord God has not made us all clones, but individuals with God-given graces and gifts to be set apart in our lives is we are a part of the covenant community. I don't want to de-emphasize the covenant community. We need the covenant community. We need to have picnics and we need to have fellowship and we need to meet as the people of God on the Lord's Day. But unless the covenant community in its preaching touches the individual heart, then we're just going through motions. You see, congregation, God has molded you to bring your best to the corporate worship. God has molded us so that I can bring my best as a living sacrifice. See, so many people come to worship with the idea of God giving them something. But the fundamentals of worship is first to come with the idea that I'm here to give. Love the Lord your God is a call to give. And out of giving, then you receive. Well, we love our covenant community and lift her up with one voice. This is the true church. We also must honor the individuality of each person within that community to love the Lord and seek to serve Him and to come to the knowledge and truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We need to acknowledge that as we live our life of faith out individually, yet we are part of something greater and more important, the church. There is a balance in the needs to be maintained here. But in the law, the foundation is formed from the individual to the community. Second, it is the duty of every believer to wholeheartedly submit to the Lord God as King over every aspect of their life. No other gods before me. This is a statement that the Lord God is the sovereign King of both creation and redemption. It is difficult to translate the phrase before me. It can mean beside me or in addition to me, or the best is no other gods before my face. Here may be the cornerstone or banner of our faith, that we are to have no other gods before my face, is the declaration of this commandment. Later on, we read in Deuteronomy 6:4, what is called the Shema, Israel's call to hear. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. The summons or call of the commandment is not simply doctrinal, though it is that. It is a summons or call to practically enthrone the Lord God as the sovereign rule of your whole life. To live before the face of God. The commandment teaches us that there's no higher goal than offering honor to God. Like in Psalm 147, verses 1 and 2. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. You see, a life where you live one way on Sunday, then another way during the week, is a life of destruction marked with hypocrisy. In the first command, we are to see our Lord Jesus, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Our Lord Jesus is called the King of the Jews by the Magi in Matthew 2:2, and Jesus accepts the title in Matthew 27:11. Jesus, our Lord, is the sovereign God of all. He is the incarnation of this commandment, that every knee shall bow before Him as the true and living God. He is the eternal God. You got to watch that word, God. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll admit all day long that Jesus is God. But just say it this way, we believe in Jesus as being the eternal God. And then you'll see the real heresy of what they believe as a cult. From a very practical way, Luther summarized the first commandment this way. Whatever you lack of good things expected of me. And look to me for it. And whenever you suffer misfortune or distress, creep and cling to me. I, Luther goes on to write about this commandment. He's speaking in first person here, representing God Himself, right? I will give you enough and help you out of every need. Only let your heart cleave to and rest in no other. Congregation, there is the great call of the Lord God to each one of His people. Acknowledge me. Love me. Enthrone me as your King. For that is who I am. But it's also a call, not only objectively, but subjectively, to acknowledge the true and living God as your Heavenly Father, who desires to give you that which is good, who is there to protect you through everything. Everything. That cancer that you have, that problem that you have, that neck issue. You have to see it from the standpoint that God has given that issue to you, that cross to bear, for His glory and for your benefit. That's what this commandment says. That's what this commandment is teaching. So the teaching of the first commandment, as we're told in question and answer 94, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust in Him alone, look to Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently. Love Him, fear Him, honor Him with all my heart. When we say the word God here, we mean the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To know who the Father is. See, there's an economic relationship between the Trinity. You know what economics is. We all love economics. Economics is nothing more than how something works. So the Dow Jones gives you the economic outlook for the next year. This is how they're thinking, hoping it works. It's the same thing within the Trinity. There's an economic relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Study those truths. Become intimately involved in believing and understanding that our faith is a Trinitarian faith. But lastly, the commandment calls us away from any and all forms of idolatry or of elevating anything above or alongside God. God is to rule in our hearts and life. As modern people, we usually think of an idol as a figure made out of stone or wood. That's just something that Roman Catholics do. That's not something that we do, right? In our modern age, most see it as an object for religious devotion and bow before it. And while this is true, we may also describe idolatry as some obsession, like money, drugs, pornography, and so many other vices that are out there. These are idols, sports figures, at work. I know that some people idolize their work. They idolize that academic degree. Overlooking idolatry makes us blind towards our own sin. Because idols are not just on pagan altars, but in well-educated hearts and minds. The Scriptures do not allow us to marginalize idolatry in any way. This is really serious stuff. All too often, idolatry takes center stage with all of its satanic tricks to move us away from our Lord's mercy and grace, and to bring pride into our life. We live in a narcissistic culture, a self-reliant culture, and those are the prominent idols of today. I heard some man the other day on television saw the great statue of Robert E. Lee, and he said he was offended by it. So it's got to come down. Narcissism. Narcissism. I read an article just a few days ago. A man had titled the article, "How can I believe in Jonathan Edwards as a great theologian when he had a slave?" Things have gone crazy. Narcissism. I'd like to remind the individual, Abraham's called the father of the faithful, of the believer. Did he not have slaves? Well, got to throw him out too. Yes, in a relative sense, there are other gods of the mind. You remember the phrase, the human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us, from our mother's womb, is an expert in inventing idols. Got idols all over the place. I told you I had my idols at Princeton. And other things. I had one time idols of books. You know, Rachel, if I just get that book, I'll be a better theologian. Or maybe that book over there. My poor wife, I'll tell you. I was calling Scotland at 2 o'clock in the morning to get a book that was used. There's idols all over the place. Sex, so much. Let us be aware of that truth. This is what the apostle was, his whole point was in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. All those things are idolatry. Again, the same point was made in John, this first epistle, in 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. For sure, one thing is always true. These false gods, they never fail to fail our expectations. Of course, congregation, in all these failings, we need to see our Lord Jesus, who is the substance of the law, fulfilling this commandment for us as he continually brought glory to his Father. Only Jesus could say, in the way in which he had said it in John 17:4, "I have glorified you on earth." Yes, there's idols in our lives. But Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. And now, through the power of the Spirit, gives us a desire to love the law and to worship the true and living God. Yes, we have our failings. Yes, we still need to die to self and live to Christ. That's the conversion. That's the life of conversion. That's the life of every believer. And this is why, congregation, the cross is so necessary. Because it is at the cross where Christ sets us free to love what is right. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true of us today. That we'd love the Lord. That we'd put Him first in our lives. And realize, as we fear Him and honor Him and respect Him and love Him, that He is a good God, giving us all the benefits that we ever could need, especially our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the truth of the first commandment to our hearts and the preaching of His Word. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that we have way too many idols in our hearts. It could be that academic degree. It could be that retirement plan. It could be that car. It could be that house. It could be this, that, or the other thing. There's so many of them. Our minds are filled with them. And so, Lord, help us to find the Lord Jesus Christ as the substance of the law. Because He has fulfilled it for us. He's taken away the curse, and now He's given us a desire to live in light of the commandment, free from its guilt, to live evangelically. Realizing, Lord, we're still sinners, but we're justified sinners and sanctified sinners. Oh Lord God, bless us as your people. Give us the ability to cleave unto you and to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and to seek your will, that perfect and righteous will in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.